Last week we celebrated Palm Sunday. That first Palm Sunday was the Sunday before Passover holiday, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as he rode, the crowd had pulled palm branches from all the trees and had laid them in his path. Without saying the words, Jesus was claiming to be a king. And the crowd, by pulling those palm branches and laying them down, were agreeing with him. That was his triumphal entry. For 3 years, Jesus had been teaching and been doing miracles. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus did the miracles? He didn't do them to get attention. He did the miracles. He could heal by touching a person, just by speaking. If you remember the story of the Roman centurion that comes to him and says, I would like you to heal my servant, and he's miles away, but I recognize power. That's not human power. All you have to do is say the words, and he will be healed. And he was. Why did Jesus do the miracles? The miracles validated that Jesus wasn't just any human being, that he had come from God, and that as he taught, what he said and what he did was from God and true. And so that's what he'd been doing for 3 years. The week beginning with the triumphal entry, we see a difference. Jesus is still teaching in the temple. He's still healing people. But now Jesus confronted. He confronted the Jewish religious leaders. And every time he did, you could say he bested them. Well, they didn't like being confronted. They confronted back. But every time they tried it, they lost. You see, they were trying to discredit Jesus. They were trying to get him out of the public eye, out of the scene, so that they could take their place again, being the power and the voice to the people. And Jesus is confronting them. And it seems like everything is going just great for Jesus. But then, in that week, on the Thursday night, Friday of that week, in less than just 24 hours, everything changed. Thursday night, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was tried by the Jewish religious leaders. Friday, he was taken to Pilate, the Roman governor, and Pilate condemned him to die, to be crucified. And he was crucified, and he died on the cross, and he was hastily buried in a borrowed tomb. The crucifixions began Friday, sometime before noon. We don't know exactly when. And the Jewish religious leaders were very happy to see Jesus on the cross suffering. In fact, we're told they're standing there looking up at Jesus while he's on the cross and they're making fun of him. But they wanted the crosses. There were three of them, Jesus plus two other people. They wanted the crosses cleared before sundown, because sundown Friday is when the Sabbath begins. The Jewish weekly version of our Sunday goes from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, and they wanted the bodies off, and the Roman soldiers accommodated them. But for Jesus' followers, everything happened just so quickly. They went from thinking he's our Messiah, yes, he's gonna lead us into the new kingdom, and everything's going to be great. And all of a sudden, bam, he's arrested, killed, and buried. And so, as they looked at the situation, Jesus, their teacher and leader, is dead. All their hopes have died with him. They're in hiding. They're in despair. And that's where we are as we look at the scripture that we have for us today. You got it printed in the bulletin. I'm going to ask you in just a minute to remain seated. We're going to read it together from the screen. It's Luke 24, verses 1 to 8. And you'll notice as we read it, you'll see the word they several times. The they is referring to some of the women that were part of the group of Jesus' followers. Let's read this together. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their heads faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Now, just a little bit of background. It says in verse 1 that the women went to the tomb with spices. If you notice the background of the songs, you saw a picture of a tomb. It's often a small cave carved into the side of a hill. Instead of a wooden door, they had a big stone that would be rolled in place and rolled out of the way. And that day, when a Jewish person died, if it was at all possible, they would be buried the day they died. They'd be dressed in their best clothes. They'd be laid in a wicker basket, and the family and friends would take the body to the tomb. It'd be opened up. And as you went in, there would be at least one flat platform, a space big enough for a body, and some stone boxes called ossuaries. And when the body was brought to the tomb, they'd lay it on the platform. They would wrap the body in these long, thin cloths, and they would put spices on the body. Now, they're not sprinkling, and they don't just dab like we do when we're doing our cologne stuff. This is pounds of spices. Pounds as they wrap the body. And the spices did two things. First, they helped with the smell as the body decays. But the second thing they did was actually quickened the decay of the body, of the flesh, so that all that would be left in a few months would be bones. And then they generally knew about how long to wait. They would go back those months later, open the tomb up, and take the bones and put them in the ossuary, which is a box where the bones of other relatives were. It allowed them, since they couldn't bury people in the ground, they had so much rock, to have whole generations and families buried in the same tomb. And so the women are going to the tomb with spices. And they're going with the spices because things had been so rushed on Friday to have the three men crucified and taken off, and Jesus was buried, and he's buried in a borrowed tomb. And my wife really wants us to sing that song one day. There's a great song by the Kingdom Heirs called The Borrowed Tomb. And it's a fantastic song. But when they come, they're coming and they're expecting to be able to put the spices on Jesus' body. So think about it. The women are coming to the tomb expecting to find a dead body. But it's not there. Now, some people say, well, the reason it isn't there is because Jesus didn't die on the cross, he just fainted. And later on, after they put him there, he recovered himself. That is not even remotely possible. First, the Roman soldiers had been given the task, crucify these three men. They have to be dead when you're done. And they soldiers would be in really, really big trouble if those three men weren't dead. That's one thing. Next, people back then were very familiar with death. They didn't have mortuaries. They didn't have other people they paid to take care of the bodies. They did it themselves. They recognized death. And the Roman soldiers, when they saw Jesus, they saw he was dead. Also, before Jesus was crucified, he was whipped. You can read that in the four Gospels, the stories about Jesus. And if you put a couple of pieces together, you can see that whipping weakened him. Because when he's on his way to the place to be crucified and he's carrying his cross or the cross piece, he collapses. He can't carry it anymore. He's very weak. Somebody else had to carry his cross. But then here's another thing that we don't get, because the cross is something 2,000 years ago. It actually was a form of public torture that the Romans used. They said, we want you to see what happens to people who get in our way, who mess with us, who are rebels. And so when a person is crucified, their arms are stretched out, maybe even their shoulders out of joint, and their hands are put up here, and their feet are then nailed. And in order to breathe, they have to either pull up on their hands or push up with their feet, because on the cross, you died when you couldn't breathe anymore. And Jesus is there for several hours. Actually, in some cases, it would take days for a person to die as they're being crucified. But Jesus dies, and the soldiers recognize it. But just to make sure that he's really dead, one of the soldiers takes a spear and runs it into his chest from the side. There's no way that Jesus wasn't dead. He had died. And so on that Sunday morning, the women are going to the tomb, expecting to find the body so they can put the spices on it, and the tomb is empty, and it says they're perplexed. They're confused. What happened? And then in verse 4, you see two men appear. Those men were angels. And the angels remind the women of what Jesus had already said some weeks before. In verse 6, they say, "Remember how he," that is Jesus, "how Jesus told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." So he'd been saying for months that he was going to die. They didn't like that. They chose to forget that. He even got specific enough to say how he was going to die, that he was going to be crucified. But then it also says, then on the third day, rise. And here's how they counted the days. He died on Friday, was crucified and died, and was buried. His body was in the tomb all day Saturday, and then Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning. Friday, Saturday, Sunday is 3 days. Now, the reason nothing was done on Saturday is because it's the Sabbath. And by their religious law, they weren't allowed to do any work of any kind at all. So on that Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead. That was the resurrection. We call it the resurrection because it was the first resurrection. And we call today Resurrection Sunday. And in that resurrection, as Jesse was talking about, Jesus went from death to life. A life that doesn't end. And he offers that life to us. A life where for us, physical death, which we still see, isn't an end. It becomes a doorway. It is a doorway to an eternity with God, where God is our, not only our God and our King, but our friend. So I said earlier, Jesus was doing these miracles, things that you and I can't do. And it showed that he was from God. Well, the resurrection shows us that Jesus was not just a man, and he was not just a prophet. In Romans 1, verse 4, we read that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was shown to be the Son of God. So he's both God and man. And again, think about what that means. Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven where everything was perfect. And he came to earth and he became a man, both God and man. And then he spoke and he taught and he did the miracles. And so when you read about Jesus in the New Testament, you're seeing God. In fact, Jesus even says, "I only say what I hear my Father, God the Father, saying. I only do what I see God the Father doing." So if you want to know who God is, read the four Gospels, the four accounts of Jesus. Because as you read what Jesus is saying, you're hearing the words of God. As you see Jesus' compassion, how he cares for people, you see how God cares for people. And you see, when you see how Jesus reacts to the pride in people, he doesn't like it. You see that God doesn't like it either. And in the 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his followers many, many times. At one point, We're told he appeared to 500, a group of 500 altogether at once. And what was he doing? Well, we're not told a lot, but I believe that you get a few clues later on in Luke 24 and in a couple of other places. I believe Jesus was teaching them. He was teaching them about what I call the resurrection life, what life with God can be and what life with God is and should be. He's kind of reorienting them because they had been taught from the Old Testament a whole different picture of the Messiah, a whole different picture of how you relate to God and what God expects of you. And I believe he's showing them and he's helping them. Now, remember back in Galilee, remember when I was in Jerusalem, remember when we were here and I taught you this and I said that, remember the Sermon on the Mount, remember when I did this. Do you understand now how things are different? How God starts this whole relationship with us, how God wants us to live. And he's explaining to them what you and I today call the Christian life. And the world changed because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It changed. It's completely different. Now, you might ask, and some do ask, is there any evidence outside of the Bible that Jesus was real, that the whole thing that we have here isn't just made up? That he lived, that he died, that he rose from the dead? Yes. I'm going to give you 3.5 points. I kind of like those half points. Okay, they're good. Now, the first two come from historians. The first historian is Josephus. He's a Jewish historian. He was writing in the 70s A.D. So he's only 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you read it, the scholars will say, you can tell very clearly as you read Josephus that he was pro-Jewish and he was not a supporter of the Christians. So he's not a secret friend, if you want to say. But he writes, and as he writes about John the Baptist and about Jesus. And as he speaks of Jesus, he gives them the title, the Christ, because it is a title, the Messiah. And he speaks of Jesus' crucifixion. The second historian is Tacitus, a Roman historian. And he also refers to Jesus as the Christ. But he even gets more specific. He says that Jesus died by order of Pontius Pilate. And then he speaks about the early Christians. Now here's the half point, because it's actually about the four Gospels, the four books that tell us about Jesus. It has been claimed by some people that the four Gospels were myths. They were written 150 to 200 years after the time that Jesus was to have lived, but he really never did live. He was just something they made up. Well, in the last 75 years or so, archaeologists have found portions of the New Testament, and they've been dating them closer and closer to the time of Jesus. So that now what they say is they're pretty confident that the original Gospels were written no more than 30 to 35 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Which means that there were plenty of people who heard, as they heard them read, heard about them, that were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And if these guys were making up stuff, it could have been seen and refuted. But you hear nothing. We don't have any refutation that it was all made up. And then the final evidence is history itself. Over the next 300 years, Christianity grew, not only in the Roman Empire, all through it, but beyond it. But here's the thing that we don't realize. Christianity grew, in a sense, against all odds. You see, in the eyes of the average person in the Roman Empire in that day, there was no advantage politically, financially, or socially to be a Christian. In fact, looking from those perspectives, it would be a disadvantage to be a Christian, and here's why. In that day, religion was a part of daily life. Every family, every city, every profession, if you were a lawyer, a tent maker, a carpenter, whatever, every profession, every family, every city had their own patron god. And what you tried to do is you tried to get favor, to get favor of that god by honoring that god, often by having a little pinch of incense and throwing it in a fire in the name of that god. You're recognizing him. And you're hoping that god is going to do you good as you honor him. Well, there were dozens of religions and dozens of gods, and there was generally a pretty reasonable tolerance for all these different religions and gods, which meant you could pick whichever god you wanted as long as you would honor the other gods as well. So you could pick whichever one you want. And again, these various groups had their own, sometimes their own ethnic gods as well. So pick whichever one you want as long as you honor everybody else's gods. Well, the Jews were disliked on this account because they thought there was only one god. But they were kind of given a pass because they were just one ethnic group. Here's this strange group of people that pretty much kind of keep to themselves, and they think there's only one God. But when you look at Christians, they weren't one ethnic group. They came from every nationality, from the rich and the poor, from the people in the cities and the people in the country, the blue collar, the white collar. They came from all kinds of groups. And they said, there's only one true God, and you may not honor any other god, little G-O-D, lowercase. Now, can you imagine the tension that results? You come home to your family and announce, I'm a Christian. And they realize what that means. You're not going to honor the family gods anymore? What kind of problems are you going to cause us? And your neighbors are probably going to do the same thing. The people at your work, there can be tension. There was persecution by the Roman government in part because they said, Caesar, the emperor, is a god, and you have to worship him. Okay, you can see the difficulty for Christians. And most of us, before I told you, might not have ever known that that was the situation, but it was. So in the face of all that, why did hundreds of thousands and later millions of people become Christians? Well, to paraphrase one writer, we are all of us, are made to know God. That is, to be in a personal relationship with God. And we are restless until we know him. And in Christianity, you meet the one true God. And he's not just your king, he's your friend and your rescuer. And another thing, if you caught it, with these other religions and these other gods, you're trying to appease this God. You're trying to get him happy enough to give you good things. As you read how God talks about himself in the Bible, you don't have to appease God. God already declares his love for you and me first. He takes the initiative. But there's another reason why it is that people became Christians. Because they looked at the lives of the Christians that were there. Even in the face of the tension and the persecution, and they said, I see something there and I want it. You have a quality of life. You have something about your life that I want. There's a letter from a Roman governor written to the emperor at the time that has survived. And in the letter, the Roman governor says, I got a question for you, Mr. Emperor. I'm looking at these Christians. And in almost every way, they are ideal citizens. They pay their taxes. They work hard. They don't riot. They not only help other Christians, which you'd expect, people in their same group, but they help people from other religions as well. And it's pretty clear from the way he wrote the letter that that was kind of unusual. All these other people from these other religions, they're not doing that in the same way. And add to that the fact that on occasion when they would have an epidemic of some sickness sweep into a city, like cholera, people fled by the thousands. I mean, the city almost was completely deserted, and they left the sick and the dying. Well, very often it was the Christians who stayed or came in to care for the sick and the dying, recognizing that some of them would die in the process. But they came anyway. This was the kind of life that these people lived. And the governor said, you know, there's only one way that these people are failing to be a good Roman subject. And they won't honor the other gods. Other than that, they're fantastic. Those early Christians were living the resurrection life. They were living life God's way, according to God's word. And in the resurrection life, God loves you and is for you. How do you know that God loves you? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection. The Bible tells us that Jesus died as our substitute. As we sang that song, He's our rescuer. Now, you know, there's a sense in which we don't like to think that we need to be rescued. Okay? Nobody likes to be weak or helpless or needy, but we all are when it comes to our relationship with God. See, God tells us, and we see it. We both hear it and we see it. God created us, and as our Creator, He has a claim on us, and the claim that He wants is us to be in relationship with Him. But just like Adam and Eve did, all of us, not just us here, everybody, whether religious or not, we turn away from God, we ignore God, or we try to use God for our own purposes. And you know, that makes for a pretty bad relationship. Well, since God is also our King, that makes us rebels and guilty before God. And it's something we can't fix. Which makes God's rescue of us even more amazing. That He's not rescuing friends, He's rescuing rebels. Now let's look at two thoughts that come from that. Two thoughts. Put up the slide. Humility comes when you and I look at ourselves in light of the cross. Humility comes when you and I look at ourselves in light of the cross, because Jesus' cross shows how great our rebellion is. It's not just a little bitty thing. It shows how high a price God paid to rescue us. The price was the death of His own Son. And what God was doing was God was satisfying His own justice so that He could be just and merciful to us. But then second, confidence comes when we look at God in light of the cross. Have you ever thought of that? Confidence comes when you and I look at God in light of the cross, because when we look at the cross, we see what God did out of His love for us. And He tells us, if I've done all that's needed through the cross for us to have a right relationship, won't I do everything that's good for you? And the answer is yes. So as we look at the resurrection life, which is based on what God did through Jesus Christ on the cross, that resurrection life is first God-centered, and then it's other-centered. When you understand what God tells us in the Bible about the Christian life, about this resurrection life, you'll recognize that when you and I are rightly God-centered, we will then be others-centered. To be God-centered means that we recognize that God has given us a relationship with Him, and He deserves first place in our life. He's given us lots of other people and other things to do, but He deserves first place. And His Word will guide and direct us as we live in those other relationships and all the other things that we do. But as we get to know God, and as this relationship begins to work in us and change us, we're going to start copying God and copying Jesus, and we're going to start giving to others, and we're going to be serving others as well. And here's kind of a paradox of the resurrection life. You and I find wholeness in being God-centered rather than self-centered. Now, on the face of it, that sounds backwards. Because we naturally think, if I want a good life, I have to focus on me. And when God says, you want a good life? Focus on God. He'll give you the good life, and He'll lead you into that good life. God's ways are different than ours. And the pattern that you see in Jesus' life, is the same pattern that he calls you and me to in the Christian life, the resurrection life. And this pattern is serving, sacrificing, and suffering, three S's, followed by glory and reward. And if you think about Jesus' life, he leaves heaven, he comes to earth, and he comes to serve, which is what he does. He serves by teaching, by doing miracles, and then by suffering and dying. But then, after he rises from the dead, he goes back to heaven, and he gets his reward, us. Because that's why he did it. That's why he went to the cross and died, so that he could have us, people, to be his spiritual brothers and sisters. But you don't just see it in religion. We see it in our stories. We see it in our heroes today. How many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy? All right, how many of you are fans? Okay, fewer. I can understand that. All right. As you look at the Lord of the Rings trilogy, in the first one, The Fellowship of the Ring, of course you meet the hobbits, the nice little short people, and then you meet Aragorn. No, Aragorn. Thank you, sorry, I just slipped. It's terrible. He, by birth, should be a king, but he's not. He's a loner. He meets Frodo, and he ends up saving Frodo and his friends. Then he leads them to the elves. He ends up pledging his own life and service to Frodo for the mission that he's given. Later, he serves another king and helps that king defend his own people against a big attack. And as you look at the whole story, he is serving and giving and sacrificing. All the way till you get to the very end, when the good guys win. And at that point, he's crowned king. Serving and sacrificing and suffering, followed by glory and reward. It's in our stories. We see it in Jesus. This is the pattern that he has for us. The resurrection life also brings a new beginning. It does not matter what your past is. God offers his hope and love and a new life. But that's not all. You put up the last slide. The resurrection life also offers meaning in life that suffering can't take away. God gives us a relationship with himself. He gives us a purpose. He says that he is going to live with us side by side every day. Calls us to live side by side with others. And whatever difficulties or problems we have does not wipe that away. Second, resurrection life gives a satisfaction that isn't based on your circumstances, which means it's solid. It will stand. And then a resurrection life gives us a hope that can face anything. Faces anything. Let me close with a true account given by a man named Langdon Gilkey. You probably never heard of him. He was born in 1919. He grew up in Chicago and graduated from Harvard. He called himself a confident humanist and believed in the basic goodness of man. He saw no need for Christianity and no need for religion. He went over to China to teach English. And while he was there, the area that he lived in was overrun by the Japanese. And for 2 years, he lived in a civilian internment camp with 2,000 other people. Guarded by the Japanese. And as he put it, it was not as bad as a POW camp, but it did remove the civilized veneer of life. Now, when they first got there and things were being built and put together, he saw people working together. He saw people learning new skills. And he thought, look, here it is. Case study. My beliefs are being validated right here. People are naturally good. But then he saw stealing and fights and selfishness and moral breakdown. And what he saw was that it didn't matter how much pressure was put on by the other civilians there or by the guards, it continued. It was every man for himself. Well, at some point there, he was made head of the housing committee, which was a very important position because those 2,000 people were packed in their buildings. He said his personal space was about the size of a cot. He had a few inches on the side. He could kind of scoot this way, you know, to get to whichever end. And on the one end, he had 2 feet of space for all his worldly possessions. That was his space. And after he was made head of the housing committee, he ran into a problem. There were 2 rooms and buildings, both exactly the same size. One room had 11 men and one had 9. And he thought, this ought to be a simple one. Just get this guy over here to move and you have 10 and 10. Simple. No. The 9 guys refused every argument, and he argued, look, guys, be reasonable. Look how crowded they are, and you've got this extra space over here. No. You have a moral obligation to make room. No. Nothing worked. They said, you try to force him on us, we're going to kick him out. He'll be left out in the dirt. We are not going to let anybody else in this room. He was really, really frustrated. Well, a couple days as he's into this and he's realizing, I am not going to make this happen. One night he's thinking about it and he said, you know, in this kind of a situation, why should a man be reasonable or moral when to do so means he's going to lose the one thing that he can have? They didn't have a lot of stuff. They didn't have money. They didn't have extra food. These guys had one thing nobody else did, extra space. Why should I lose it? And what he came to realize was, if we're going to live well, we need new hearts. And what he meant, this is a guy who did not grow up religious at all. What he meant was, we need a relationship with God. We need resurrection life if we're going to live well. Now, in the same camp was Eric Little. If you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, it's about the two, centers on these two guys, Harold Abrams and Eric Little in the 1924 Olympics. And Eric becomes notorious because he won't run on Sunday because of his Christian beliefs. And so he's given another event, and he ends up winning gold in that. Well, he'd grown up in China, so after the Olympics, he became a Presbyterian minister, went back to China, and was teaching in a school, and he ended up in the same camp, Langdon Gilkey. And this is what Langdon says about Eric. He says, he was overflowing with humor, love of life, sacrificial kindness for others, and inward peace. He focused his efforts on the teenagers that were there in the camp. He helped them organize school classes and events and games, because they had nothing else to do. And what Langdon saw in Eric, he said, he saw, now I'm putting my words to him, he saw with Eric that he had the resurrection life. And what he saw of himself and of the other people was, we need resurrection life. We need this relationship with God that changes us. So the question is, do you have this life? If you're here today and you're a Christian, you can celebrate the resurrection life. And I don't know about you, but I was almost dancing down there on the front row as we're singing some of these songs, making it, because it was just coming in so clear. This is God's goodness. Maybe you're here today and you're a Christian and you're like the followers of Jesus. You've kind of forgotten. You've heard the truth, but you've kind of forgotten, and you're kind of wandering around. Well, the good news of the resurrection life is that God is still for you, and He still loves you, because He doesn't change. And maybe you're here today, and you know that you don't have this relationship with God, this resurrection life, but you want it. Talk to God. Say, God, I want this. Then come talk to me or one of the elders, because God will answer that request. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the reminder that Jesse gave us that we actually celebrate your resurrection every week. As we sing, as we pray, as we give our tithes and offerings, as we listen to your word, as we see how good and great you are, we celebrate you every week. But we thank you that we can be reminded on this day to make it a special day to see your goodness, the life that you give us, life that does not end, life that is not messed up by death, life that isn't totally derailed by our own selfishness and self-focus. Lord, we thank you for giving us this life and letting us see this life in other people around us as well. Lord, would you work in us to build this life? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing.